Let's open our Bibles today to two passages, to Job 25 and to Psalm 22. Job 25 and Psalm 22. The message I have entitled, The Theology of Worms. Now, you're going to understand exactly what I mean by that. I was asked this past week what I was going to be preaching on, and I said, The Theology of Worms. And they said, oh, you're talking about Worms, Germany. I said, no, I'm not talking about the Reformation, but I'm talking about worms. And I think you shall see as we progress today. So the theology of worms, look in your Bibles to Job 25 and verse 6. Bildad says, how much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. Now look very carefully, how much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. Now if you look back or over in your Bibles to Psalm 22 and verse 6, I'm not going to be dealing with this verse today, nor the latter half of Job 25 and verse 6, but I'll deal with that next week. In Psalm 22 and verse 6, the psalmist says, which of course speaking prophetically of Christ, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now worms are not necessarily an interesting subject in and of themselves to most people. Needless to say, they're not an appetizing subject either. And I'm sure that to some people, worms are very intriguing, especially to young boys. I never will forget an incident that happened to one of my friends years and years ago, Sheldon Wynn. He had two boys, and his youngest son, Roger, when he was about four, his father took him fishing on the river for the first time. And, of course, they used worms. And the young kid, you know, played with the worms and more than fished. So that evening, that afternoon, they came back from fishing and they got cleaned up. And then Sheldon took his wife and family out to supper that night. And it was a little mom and pop Italian restaurant. And they ordered spaghetti. And when the waitress set the bowl of noodles on the table, Roger, as loud as he could and with everyone in the room listening, hollered, look, Mama, worms, worms, worms everywhere. Well, you know, he just kind of was fascinated with worms. Well, we may not be that fascinated, but there is a great deal that we can learn about worms, and there's a great deal that we can learn from worms. Now, the Bible gives us many varied and many verses concerning worms. In fact, I would venture to say, listen carefully to this because I'm going to repeat it. I would venture to say that one cannot properly understand the corruption and depravity of man, nor can one properly understand the humiliation and suffering of Jesus Christ apart from an understanding of the subject of worms in the Bible. Now that's a mouthful, but I'm going to repeat it later. Worms give us a very excellent picture, not only concerning the corruption and depravity of man, but also concerning the humiliation and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, it may surprise you to learn that Christ is referred to as a worm in the Bible. It is entirely reasonable and comprehensible to understand that fallen man is likened unto a worm, but Christ? Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God, and yet He is indeed compared to a worm in the Bible. What in the world is the Bible teaching us about man and about Christ when it refers to man and Christ as a worm? Now you'll remember in Proverbs 6 and verse 6, God says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. So God bids us oftentimes to go to insects. Moreover, the Word of God says, go to the birds of the air and they shall teach thee. You can look at all the animals in the Bible, the ox, the lamb, the sheep. All of these are pictorial of Jesus Christ. So if we are bidden to go to the animals, if we're bidden to go to the ants, it should not be unreasonable to understand that we're also bidden to go and learn from worms as well. Now, the very first time the word worm or worms occurs in the Bible is Exodus chapter 16. And I do want you to turn there. We're going to be coming back to Job 25. For the very first time worms are mentioned in the Bible, you will find in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 20. Now, it is plural in verse 20, and it is singular in verse 24. So look at Exodus chapter 16 and verse 20. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. Then if you look in verse 24, you'll see the word worm singular, and they laid it up till morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. Now, of course, these verses are in reference to the manna that God provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness. The manna was miraculously and mysteriously provided by God Himself. Now, I use the word mysteriously because no one actually knew what it was. If you look down in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 15, and when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna, for they wist not what it was." And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." Now, it's interesting that the word manna actually means, "What is it?" That's what it means, because they said, "This is manna." Why? Because they wist not what it was. They said, "What is it?" Moses said, "I'll tell you what it is. It's that which God has given you to eat." Now, the children of Israel were to gather just as much as they needed, not any extra. They were to eat it and not to leave it overnight. Well, some of the people disobeyed, and they left some of it overnight. And the Bible says in verse 20 that it bred worms and it stank. But then on the sixth day, God told them to gather twice as much, because there was not going to be any manna on the Sabbath day. And those who obeyed gathered twice as much, and the Bible said it did not breed worms and it did not stink. Now, what in the world can worms teach us? Just for openers, let me ask, what can worms teach us about obedience? Let me just give you three things from this passage before we go further. First, I believe that worms can teach us that whatever we do out of lust, covetousness, greed, and selfishness is doomed for failure, destruction, and putrefaction. Why in the world did the people gather too much? Why did they leave it in disobedience to God? Simply because they were greedy. They were selfish. And all that extra that they had laid up, their supposed wealth, corrupted and putrefied. Now, I want you to hold this passage, but look in your Bibles with me very quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and then to James chapter 5. Now, I understand what the Bible teaches about saving, and I understand that there is a biblical doctrine of being wise and being frugal. But I'm not talking about being wise and being frugal right now. I'm just simply talking about greediness, selfishness, lustfulness, covetousness, and people who put up just simply so that they may have. Notice, if you would please, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning there with verse 7. James says, Paul says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." By the way, one of my favorite stories is about the real wealthy man who died. And he had himself buried in a solid gold casket. And as he was being let down in the ground, one of the pallbearers leaned over the other and said, "How much did he leave?" And the one who heard the question replied, "He left it all." And that's a fact. He says, "We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." Now watch what he says. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Note the covetousness. It's not a desire to have enough to live on. It's not a desire to have enough to give. It's just a desire to be covetous. And look, if your Bibles, to James chapter 5, if you would please, beginning there with verse 1. Once again, here is just an example of pure covetousness and greediness. James 5, verse 1. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Now look, your riches are what? Corrupted, and your garments moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered in the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived in pleasure on earth, you have been wanton, you have nursed your hearts in the day of slaughter, you have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Now what is God saying? God says, you are nothing but a wicked, ungodly, covetous, selfish, reprobate. They were defrauding people in order to have money and to accumulate wealth. So, very obviously, when he says everything is corrupted, everything is cankered, it ought to bring you back to all of the manna that was laid up extra, and it bred worms, and it stank. Now, I cannot help but think of the little couplet that John Bunyan wrote, and it's very, very true. The little couplet went like this: there was a man in Minidid County mad, the more he gave away, the more he had. In other words, just the opposite of covetousness, greediness, and lustfulness. Now, God has never, ever condoned a greedy or selfish or covetous attitude. The Bible tells us in Psalm 10 and verse 3, "For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord hateth." Did you hear that? "And blesseth the covetous whom the Lord hateth." Now you'd have to ask yourself this question: why in the world does God hate covetous individuals? Let me tell you why. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Paul wrote, "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." He says a covetous man is an idolater. And then in Colossians 3 and verse 5, we have this command: "Mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, why does God hate the covetous man? Because he's an idolater. He's placed money ahead of God. He's placed things ahead of God. So what in the world can worms teach us? Well, worms can teach us that an unwise, unbiblical, and ungodly accumulation of wealth just for the sake of accumulation will ultimately corrupt and putrefy and be absolutely useless. So all that is unsanctified, all that is unholy, will be destroyed. Secondly, worms can teach us that disobedience brings destruction and death. What happened to the extra manna? It bred worms. It putrefied. It stank. What happens to all who disobey? They incur the anger and the wrath of the sovereign God of heaven and earth. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians 5 and verse 6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." And then once again in Colossians 3 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, "For which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience." You cannot disobey and get by with your sins. And those who thought that they could disobey and get by found out they could not disobey, because all that laid up stank and bred worms. Thirdly, and I do want you to go back to Exodus 16, I want you to see that worms can teach us that obedience brings blessings no matter how little we have. Worms can teach us that obedience brings blessings no matter how little we have. Look in Exodus chapter 16, beginning there with verse 16. "This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so and gathered. Now watch, some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Isn't that amazing? Those who obey will always have a sufficiency. God will never ever be any man's debtor. God can take a small cruse of oil and a small barrel of meal and make it last indefinitely, as he did in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 14, for Elijah and the widow. Those who obey him shall not suffer from want. It's just that simple. You remember what David said in Psalm 37 in verse 25? He said, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. You obey God, and God's not going to be your debtor, I can assure you. Psalm 16, verse 18, or verse 8 it is, the Bible declares, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Psalm 37, verse 16 says, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. And then, of course, in Proverbs 15 and verse 16, the Bible says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than hath great treasure and trouble therewith. Isn't it interesting? God can take a little and bless us and make it go a long way. When God gives the increase, he always, with his blessing, exempts that blessing from the curse. Now I want you to watch this. When the individuals double that manna without the will of God, it corrupted and stank. But when they gathered double in the will of God, no man had lack. It did not breed worms, and it did not stink. You know what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22? It says, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. So when God blesses, he does not add sorrow. He does not add a curse. It's always there. Now, we can learn a great deal from the manna, and we can learn a great deal about worms. But it is not worms in general that I want to talk about. If you look back in your Bibles, in Job 25 and verse 6, I want to talk about a worm in particular. He says, how much less man that is a worm, and the son of man that is likened unto a worm. Now, I'm going to just give you this much to try to whet your appetite for next week. Because I want you to see that man is likened unto a worm, and so is the son of man. Jesus Christ is likened to a worm as well. Here's the question, is there a difference between the two words that are used for worm in relationship to man and in relationship to the Son of Man? And the answer is yes, emphatically yes. There is a difference. In fact, in Psalm 22, you remember that psalm in verse 1 cries, our Lord cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remember that is applied to him specifically in Matthew chapter 27. Well, when you get to verse 6, once again, Christ says, but I am a worm and no man, the reproach of men and despised of men. So, there is a difference. I'm going to point out at least one of those differences today. Now, allow me to go back to that introductory statement that I made when I began this message. I said that I would venture to say that you cannot properly understand the corruption and depravity of man, nor can you correctly understand the humiliation and sufferings of Jesus Christ apart from an understanding of the teaching of worms in the Bible. So I want to deal today with man as a worm in particular. And next Sunday, Lord willing, I'm going to show you the Son of God as a worm. In Job 25, Bildad is comparing the greatness of God to the lowliness and the worthlessness of man. For instance, let's just read that. It's very brief. Then answered Bildad Beshuhite and said, "Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in high places. Is there any number of his armies? Upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of woman? Behold, even the moon, it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight." And then he asked, "How much less man that is a worm?" In other words, here's a comparison to the greatness and the glory of God with the worthlessness and the lowliness of man. And when Bildad cannot come up with a proper comparison, what he does is he comes up with a contrast. He says, here is God, dominion and fear are his. He is so pure that nothing is clean in his sight. And then he says, how much less man that is a worm? Now the Hebrew word for worm is the word remah. And it is the word maggot. How much less than man that is a maggot. Now that description ought to take the wind out of our sails. Proud, arrogant, haughty, self-made, self-righteous man, nothing but a maggot. Now I want to give you today four things. I want you to see, first of all, man is compared and contrasted to a worm as to our origination. Now, it is true that God made us. But God made us out of the dust of the earth. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, pronouncing the curse upon Adam, God said, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return into the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 47, God said that man is of the earth, earthy. We came out of the earth. It's amusing to think of the mighty ones of the earth being nothing but worms, and especially nothing but maggots. I mean, the men of this age boast of great power, great wealth, great education, and great station in life. And yet God says they're maggots. He who boasts of great things is not only a worm himself, but he shall be eaten by worms. As worms love the earth, so does man by nature. Do you realize that unsaved and unconverted men pant after the world and all that is within it? Let me just read to you what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. He said this, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and even now tell you weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly." Ah, are you listening? "Whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things." So in describing unconverted men, he says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. But what is on their mind is earthly things. That is, they are creatures of this earth. They cannot think any higher than this earth. They're consumed with this earth. And Amos 2, verses 6 and 7 gives us a good illustration. Here's what God says. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because..." Listen to what the wicked has done. "Because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes." I'm still quoting scripture. "They pant after the dust on the head of the poor." They want everything they can get. Even the dirt that's on the head of the poor. They'll take whatever they can. So man is compared to a worm as to his origination. We came out of the earth just like a worm is in the earth. And God said unto dust, we shall return. Secondly, man is compared to and contrasted with a worm as to his obfuscation. You say, Brother Weaver, what in the world does that word mean? Well, obfuscate literally means to darken or to obscure. To darken or to obscure. Hence, it means something with a lack of understanding. Something that does not have the ability to comprehend. Let me ask you a question. What does a worm comprehend? What does a maggot understand? Now, listen carefully. Animals at least have some understanding, which I'll demonstrate in just a moment. But worms are nothing but abysmal ignorance. Ephesians 4, verse 18 describes. Turn there. I want you to see it. Ephesians 4, verse 18. Look at it. Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verse 18. I can quote it, but I want you to see this. Look carefully. Here's an ample description of fallen man. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. Alienated, ignorant, and blind. You know what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14? Now listen carefully. For the natural man, that is the unsaved man, man by nature, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Their foolishness unto him, because they're spiritually discerned. Man, by nature, is so blind and so ignorant. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning there with verse 18. John 3, verse 18. Very clear passage. By the way, if you have a board that is laying on the ground, and the ground is wet, and you pick up the board, and there are worms, any kind of worm, under it, what do those worms immediately do or try to do? Get back in the ground. You know why? They don't like light. They like darkness. Look in John 3 and verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Unsaved and unconverted men love darkness. In fact, Scripture calls them the children of darkness. And in Jude verse 13, it says that unto these is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So man then is compared and contrasted to a worm, not only for his origination, but obfuscation as well. He's ignorant, by nature, incomprehensible. Incomprehensible even to danger. If a worm is lying on the ground and it hears someone approaching, it doesn't run. It's just there. And if you step on it and crush it, it's just a crushed worm, oblivious to anything. Thirdly, man is compared and contrasted with a worm as to his degradation. I suppose that another word I could have used would be the word putrefaction. Man in his fallen estate has degraded himself so that he's absolutely corrupt and putrefies. Man that is fallen, man who was made in the image of God originally, has fallen beneath that of animals. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 49. An interesting psalm, and there are two verses here that will teach us the concept that I'm trying to convey. Psalm 49, look if you would please at verse 12. Psalm 49, verse 12. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He's like the beasts that perish. Man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. Then look down in verse 20. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like beasts that perish. So the man that is abysmally ignorant, God said, is like a dumb, brute beast. Now we have what we call dumb animals. I have some of them on the farm. I have some cows. You know how dumb they are? They know me. They know that feed bucket. You know what the Bible said? The ox knoweth his master. Isaiah 1. The ox knoweth his master and the ox knoweth his crib. But my people doth not understand. They do not consider. What is God saying? In that instance, he said, the animals are smarter than the people. At least you would think an animal has some smarts about him. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 18 says this. Solomon said, I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them, that they might see themselves are beasts. That they might see themselves that they are beasts. In other words, dumb, ignorant. But let me tell you something. As dumb and as ignorant as a beast is, a worm is more ignorant. Is there anything on earth lower than a worm? Is there anything on earth lower than a maggot? Now, there may be some worms that are more beneficial than other worms, but maggots are the lowest of them all. And when Job, in Job 25, verse 6, when Bildad compares man to a worm, he uses the word maggot. Now, I am going to take the next few minutes and paint a picture for you, one that you really do not wish to see. Okay? But I want you to listen carefully. Because I said that you could not understand the corruption and depravity of man without understanding the teaching of worms in the Bible. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah chapter 1. I'll quote this passage a little bit later, but I want you to see it at the very beginning. Isaiah 1 and verse 6. I want you to see how God describes in this one instance our corruption and our wickedness. In fact, let's begin reading with verse 5. He says, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Now look what God says. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Now God says from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, man by nature is full of sores, putrefying sores, which have not been bound up nor mollified with ointment. I was preaching in South Carolina. And the pastor and I were on the in the die up there of the where the pulpit is, and right before service started, and a man walked in and sat down on the back row. the first thing that I noticed about him was he had on a pair of overalls. The second thing I noticed about him was he had on an oversized pair of overalls. And I mean, the legs were that big around, and the man, very obviously, was not that big of a man. So the pastor leaned over to me and he said, "I am exceedingly pleased to have that brother here tonight." I said, "Well, why?" He said, "I will show you after service." So I preached that night, and after the service was over, the pastor took me back to the man and introduced me. He said, "I told Brother Weaver I was exceedingly pleased to see you tonight and thankful that you were able to come out." He said, "Would you please show Brother Weaver your legs?" And when he pulled up that pair of overalls, the first thing I did was turn my head because I could not look. His legs were full of ulcerated, running sores and cankers. You could not put one fingertip where there was not an ulcerated sore. I mean, it was absolutely repulsive. Now, listen carefully. Look in your Bibles to Job 17 and verse 4. Job 17, verse 4. I told you that story for a reason. Look what Job says in Job 17 and verse 4. Job 17, verse 14 it is, I'm sorry. Job 17, verse 14. He said, "I have said to corruption, thou art my father, and to the worm, thou art my mother and my sister." Now, why would Job say to corruption, "Thou art my father, and to the worm, thou art my mother and my sister"? Why would Job say such a thing? Let me show you why. Look back in your Bibles to Job 7 and verse 5. Job 7, verse 5. Here's why Job would call corruption his father and the worm his mother and his sister. Job 7, verse 5, he says this, "My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome." I'll tell you why he was calling them his father, his mother, and his sister, because he was literally covered with worms and corruption, and they were literally eating him alive. You say, "Brother Weaver, that's repulsive. I don't even want to think on that subject." Well, while such a picture is loathsome and repulsive and nauseous to us, it is still an accurate picture as to how our sins are loathsome, repulsive, and nauseous to the Heavenly Father. What you and I would recoil from, physically speaking, He recoils from, spiritually speaking. That's why in Job 44 and verse 4, God said concerning sin, "Oh, do not that abominable thing which I hate." Let me tell you what one of our problems really is. Not just nationally, it is true nationally, but it is our problem individually as well. One of our problems is we all think so lightly and flippantly concerning the fall of man and concerning our individual sins. Yet God does not think flippantly and lightly concerning sin. He takes sin very seriously. Why? Let me tell you why. Because sin is nothing less than the dare of God's justice, the rape of His mercy, the jeer of His patience, the slight of His power, the upbraiding of His providence, the scoff of His promise, the reproach of His wisdom, and the despisement of His person and word. It's all very serious to God. And the interesting thing is, as you go through the Bible, every picture that God gives you concerning sin is one that is repulsive and loathsome. Let me just give you a few of them. I'm not going to ask that you turn there. I'll tell you where they are, and you can look at them later. Here are just a few of the pictures of sin in the Bible. In Ezekiel chapter 24 and verse 6, our sin is likened to the scum of a boiling pot, wherein is a detestable carcass. The scum of a boiling pot. In Jeremiah 48 and verse 26, and in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, our sin is likened unto the vomit of a dog and the wallowing of a sow in the mire. In Romans 7 and verse 24, our sin is likened to a dead and rotting body. Do you remember in that passage the Apostle Paul cried, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You know what he meant by that? In those times, if one man murdered another man, and the murderer was caught in time, the way they put the murderer to death was they took the dead man and tied him to the living murderer. The dead man's face to his face, the dead man's chest to his chest, the dead man's legs to his legs, the dead man's arms to his arm, until the worms that ate the dead man ate the living man. That's what Paul was talking about when he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That was the illusion, but he was talking about his sinfulness and his wickedness. But it's a picture of sin. Isaiah 1, which we just read, in verse 6, putrefaction, corruption. From the sole of the foot to the head, man is full of sores, putrefying sores, he said, which have neither been bound up nor mollified with ointment. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, filthy, dirty rags. And Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 4 through 6, we're likened to the blood and the pollution of a newborn child. That's our sins. God said, "When I pass by thee, you were not swaddled all, but you were lying there in the blood and the pollutions." And then in Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28, God likens our sins to an open sepulcher, to the poisonous and noxious fumes and the horrible stench that comes from that open grave. Now, the interesting thing is, none of these subjects are delightful to think about. But yet each one of them is a picture of our sin, our corruption, our depravity before God. You know, worms should remind us as well of the curse of God. Do you remember in Deuteronomy 28, you have the blessings and the curses? Without you turning there, in verse 39, God said one of the curses is this: everything that you plant, the worms are going to eat. They'll destroy it. Do you remember in Jonah chapter 4, God prepared a gourd, and that gourd grew up, you know, and had a beautiful leaf and a shade over Jonah? But then God also prepared a worm that ate the gourd plant and cut it off and killed it. Do you understand that man by nature is under the curse of God? Man by nature is referred to as a worm, which indicates that he too is under the curse of God. In Proverbs 3 and verse 33, the Bible says, "The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just." And Galatians 3 and verse 10 tells us why man is under the curse of God. For he says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the words of this law to do them." Man does not obey God, and therefore he's under the curse of God. He is absolutely corrupt. Now, very quickly, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Job 21. If you understand the corruption and depravity of man, then you'll be prepared to understand these statements. Look in Job 21 and verse 26. Talking about fallen man, or man by nature, "They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worm shall cover them." Have you ever stopped to think, why in the world do we die? Sin. The wages of sin is death. He says, we're going to die and the worms are going to cover us. Look in Job 24 and verse 20. Job 24, verse 20. "The womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly on him. He shall be no more remembered, and wickedness shall be broken as a tree." Note, the worm shall feed sweetly upon him. fallen man shall be destroyed by worms. Fourthly, man is compared and contrasted to a worm as to his destination. Not just simply his origination and obfuscation and degradation, but also to his destination. It is true that when men die physically, the worm shall sweetly feed upon the mortal body. All must die physically. This body of flesh shall decay and return to the dust from which it originated. However, there's more than a physical death that awaits the unconverted sinner. Like Herod, he shall be smitten of worms because he gave not God the glory. Do you remember that passage in Acts chapter 12? Herod made an oration to the people, and the people shouted, "It's the voice of a God and not a man. It's the voice of a God and not a man." And the Bible said immediately, the angel of the Lord smote Herod, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Why? Because he gave not God the glory. Herod is an excellent illustration of man's destination apart from Jesus Christ. Now I want you to look at two passages. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 66 and then to Mark 9, because I want you to see where Mark is quoting from. Isaiah 66, and then go ahead and find Mark 9. And after we read Isaiah 66 and verse 24, we'll turn to Mark 9. Mark 9, Matthew, Mark. Notice, if you would, Isaiah 66 and verse 24. Look at this passage. "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me," says God. They're going to look upon the carcasses of the men that transgressed against me, "for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Now hold that passage and look in your Bibles to Mark 9, beginning there with verse 44. Look what he says concerning torment. "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into the hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Now the figure in Isaiah 66 verse 24 and Mark chapter 9 denotes great misery and certain and terrible destruction. And I believe in these verses it is applied to the state beyond the grave, and it is intended to denote the destruction of the wicked, that their destruction will be awful, widespread, and eternal. Now, I want to give you two quotes. John Gill, one of the old commentators, I want you to listen to what he said very briefly about Isaiah 66 and verse 24. He said, "The passage referred to is Isaiah 66, 24, commenting on Mark 9. And as there the words are spoken of such as transgressed against the Lord, so here of such as offended any of Christ's little ones, or were offended by a hand, a foot, or an eye, and restrained by them. By their worm is meant their conscience. For as a worm that is continually gnawing upon the entrails of a man gives him exquisite pain, So the consciences of sinners will be continually flying in their faces, bringing their sins to remembrance, accusing them of them, upbraiding them for them, aggravating them, tormenting them for them, filling them with dreadful anguish and misery, with twinging remorses, and with severe reflections, and which will never have an end. This will be always the case. Conscience will be ever distressing, racking, and torturing them. It will never cease nor cease doing this office. And so the Chaldee paraphrase of Isaiah 66:24 renders this phrase, their soul shall not die, but shall ever continue in the dreadful torments and unspeakable horrors of a corroding conscience. And by the fire may be the fire of divine wrath let loose into their souls, which will never be extinguished. John Trapp says something similar. The old Puritan writes, as out of corruption of our bodies worms breed, which consume the flesh, so out of the corruption of our souls this never-dying worm. This worm, say divines, is only a continual remorse and furious reflection of the soul upon its own willful folly and now woeful misery. Oh, consider this before thy friends be scrambling for thy goods, worms for thy body, devils for thy soul. Go not dancing to hell in thy bolts. Rejoice not in thy bondage as many do, to whom the preaching of hell is but as the panting of a toad, which men can look on and handle without fear. John Trapp said, you better be careful before your friends scramble for your goods, worms for your body, and devils for your soul. Those who give not God the glory shall, like Herod, be devoured by worms physically. And then the worm of the conscience shall taunt them eternally. Now the doctrine of worms demonstrates for us all too clearly the origination, the obfuscation, the degradation, and the destination of fallen man. If we understand what the Bible teaches about worms, on the one hand, we can understand the corruption and the depravity of man. Now, let me make some applications. Please listen carefully. The first application is this. Pondering man's comparison to worms should make us humble, lowly, and meek. We have nothing to boast about in and of ourselves. What is pride to a maggot? Is a maggot in the head of the carcass any less a maggot the maggot in the tail of the carcass? No. A maggot is a maggot. It does not matter where you are in the carcass of life, maggots are maggots. So it behooves us then to avoid what you and I would call ostentatious displays of pride, arrogance, and haughtiness, which are despised by God. Secondly, I want you to turn to two passages, please. I want you to turn to Job 7 and to Psalm 113, because before I give you this application, I want you to be ready to see the Scriptures. Look in your Bibles to Job 7 and then to Psalm 113. It is so amazing how accurate the Bible is. I want you to note Job 7. Just hold it, and then hold Psalm 113. Here's the second application. I want you to consider with me for a moment the absolute greatness, magnificence, and graciousness of the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Now, what are we talking about? The greatness, the magnificence, and the graciousness of the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Look at the question in Job 7 and verse 17. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? What is man that thou shouldest magnify him? Look, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him. Now, I have just gotten through showing you from the Scripture that corrupt, fallen, depraved man is likened to a maggot. Now look at that question. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? In other words, God graciously, magnificently, wondrously condescends to set his heart upon maggots. Are you ready? Look in Psalm 113. Psalm 113, verse 1. And let me tell you something, folks. If you understand Psalm 113, you will understand verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O you servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Why are we to be constantly and continually praising the Lord? Now watch. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun into the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Why? The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like unto our God who dwelleth on high? Are you looking? Who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the needy. Where? Out of the dunghill. Why? That he may set him with princes, even the princes of his people. Where do you find maggots? In dung, in death, in putrefaction. What did he say? Praise God. Why? He humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and earth. And then as he does that, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust. He lifts up the needy out of the dunghill. Why? That he may set him among princes. It's nothing but the sovereign, gracious mercy of God that God condescended to look upon you and I as maggots and raise us up and make us sons and daughters and princes of the Most High God. God is so amazing in His condescension to us. He not only condescended to behold things in heaven and earth, He condescended to lift us out of the dunghill and make us His children. Wow. Now do you see why He said, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, O ye servants of Him. Now do you understand why David said, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord? Huh? Two more very quick ones. Look in your Bibles to Job 19. If you understand that God has graciously lifted us from the dunghill and made us princes, then you can understand what Job said in Job chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. Job 19, verse 26. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job said, I can be assured of one thing. There is a bodily resurrection. And worms may destroy this body, but hey, in my flesh, in my resurrected, glorified body, I shall see the Lord. Mine eyes shall behold Him. I shall see Him for myself. Man, what a gracious, loving, heavenly Father. And then if you look in Isaiah 51... for the last application. Isaiah 51. Those who have been lifted from the dunghill of life not only shall see the resurrected, glorified Lord, thankfully, we shall also see the destruction of our enemies and the destruction of God's enemies. Look in Isaiah 51, verses 7 and 8. God says, "Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. The people in whose heart is my law," that's those whom he has lifted from the dunghill, "fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings." Doesn't matter what they say. Why? "For the moth shall eat them like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool, but my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. It's the wicked who will be consumed, not the righteous." The wicked may prevail only temporarily, but they can never prevail permanently, nor totally, nor completely, because God's righteousness shall endure forever. One last thought. Many of you remember the hymn writer Isaac Watts. He wrote the song, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?" Do you remember that first stanza? "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" He did. He did. To lift us from the dunghill, and to make us kings and princes to our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the clear, concise pictures that you've given in the Bible concerning our own corruption and depravity. Lord, it shows us how wicked, how ungodly, how unholy we are by nature. It shows us the graciousness and the mercifulness of the sovereign God who will lift us up from the dunghill and set us among the princes. Lord, it should give us humility. At the same time, Father, it should make us want to praise Thee and exalt Thee and glorify Thee. For Thou art the one true and the living God, and besides Thee there is none else. Father, teach us, number one, who we are and what we are. And then number two, Lord, teach us who you are and what you are, so that we may only rejoice in Thee, have no confidence in the flesh, but rejoice in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the praise forever and ever, and whose name we ask, Amen.